Well, 2 weeks ago here in Matthew Church, we looked, remember, at Jesus' transfiguration. And then last week, if you remember, right after that, Jesus and Peter and James and John, they were, quote, coming down from the mountain, which last week we said intentionally was worded, remember, because in the Old Testament, Moses famously went up a mountain and he received God's glorious law. And then Moses also came back down the mountain. And the first time that Moses did that, what happened? Well, if you know your Old Testaments, you might know he was shocked by the contrast between what he had experienced on the mountain receiving God's glorious law compared to what at the same time was going on down below. Because while Moses was up on the mountain, the people were below making that golden calf. And so last week, remember, we saw something similar with Jesus. After revealing his glory on the mountain, he started coming back down. But then in that transition paragraph, Jesus on the way answered the disciples' questions about Elijah, and he talked about the gospel a bit. And so in history here, if you're tracking, they're coming down the mountain. But now here this week, they're at the bottom. And what do we see? Well, like in the Old Testament with Moses, we find out that while they were up there on the mountain, there was also a spiritual battle going on here with the crowds at the bottom. And while this one isn't about making a golden calf, it still is something that's taking place at the bottom in a world of brokenness and sin. And especially, it also still centers on faith, or especially a lack of faith in the disciples. And so, if you're tracking, there's this contrast, right, that we're supposed to be feeling between Jesus and the glory of Jesus on the mountain compared to coming back down. And we're supposed to specifically be seeing here, well, first, if you heard in the scripture reading, we're supposed to be struck by just the brokenness of the world here at the bottom, right? Because you heard there's a man, a dad, who comes now here to Jesus, the glorious Jesus, begging him for help, because he's got a son who's become an epileptic. And we're supposed to feel along with that man. Because just so you know, there's no hint of sin causing this in this man or his son. Instead, this man and his son mainly just reveal the tragic brokenness of the world here down below the mountain. Right? And so they're here, but then, in addition to that, we are also supposed to see this morning the disciples' lack of faith in response to that, as we're going to talk about their lack of faith, which leads to the question of, okay, but what does all that really mean? How did the disciples respond in a lack of faith to the situation? And seeing that, what are you and I to learn and to take away from all of it? And basically, church, that's what we'll be talking about this morning, how important faith is for us and even what we can do through faith. And let me say from the outset, though, brothers and sisters, this is something that is very important, and though it often is very misunderstood. And in brief, we're going to talk about this more to come. But for now, just as you consider all this morning, just think of this. Faith in the Bible, it means belief, yes, but it especially, most literally, means trust. Trust. And therefore, faith isn't some transactional thing where you like have a lot of it and then you can give it to God. Instead, it's a relational word. It's a I'm trusting in God word. And now more on that to come, but just keep that in mind, because that will keep us from a lot of really off views on a lot of this, especially since some of us may be tempted to kind of make faith more of a transactional thing. Like, if I just have enough of this thing called faith, then God will or must do this for me. But again, faith in the Bible isn't that. It's I trust God. And trusting God and trusting in Jesus, God can do anything. Right? That's what we're going to see this morning. Not that he will always do what I want or ask, but it is true, as Jesus is going to end here, concerning God, because of faith in God, nothing is impossible. But again, that's not because of some transaction where we give our faith, but instead, it's because of the God we're having faith in, because we trust him. And if that's confusing, more on that to come. But okay, so all that just sets us up for this passage, but that now does bring us into the passage itself and our outline quickly for how we'll go through this outline. So to cover what's here, we're going to take this passage this morning from verse 14 through verse 23 that you heard Steve read in three steps or sections, and then we will have a conclusion to end. So three sections and a quick conclusion. And how we're going to break up these verses, if this helps you out there, first, it'll be verses 14 through 17, and then second, just verse 18, and then third, 19 through 20. And then we'll conclude with 22 through 23. If that helps you, 14 through 17, 18, 19 through 20, 22 through 23. But then in terms of what we're going to see in all of that, we'll just reveal it as we go. So that said, though, let's just dive in and begin our first section. And for this, again, we're just going to be in verses 14 through 17. And here, basically, we're just going to see the situation and Jesus' initial response to it. So verses 14 through 17, we're going to take these in three steps, beginning with just verses 14 and 15. So look out on your Bibles. Peter and James and John and Jesus have come down the mountain. And now this, 14 through 15. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Okay, so verse 14, this unnamed man comes up. And in many ways, in the context, he's actually meant to be an example of faith here, because although he is not one of the original 12 disciples, he isn't even named. Still, notice what he does. First, he comes up to Jesus, meaning he's the one who's initiating this. Then he kneels before him. And that, which for us, after the transfiguration, that should carry a lot of weight, right? He's kneeling like in worship almost before Jesus. Then he calls Jesus Lord, which of course can just mean master, but it's also the most prominent title for God in the Old Testament. Then he pleads, "Lord, have mercy on my son," showing he knows, and back to our transactional point about faith, he knows he doesn't deserve this. He can't manipulate or pay Jesus to do this. Instead, he's honestly just asking Jesus to show him mercy. And then finally, at the ending of verse 15, the rest of it, he explains what's then actually going on with his son. That's apparently that he's become an epileptic, meaning he's having seizures. And in them, quote, he suffers terribly. And it's so bad and so dark that he often falls into the fire in the water, most likely just around their home. And then just so you know, here in verse 15, we're only told that this is his son. But in verse 18, when Jesus heals him, we're told he's, quote, a boy. And that word usually in the original Greek is just talking about somebody under the age of puberty. And so this is a younger boy going through all this. Okay. So that's just verses 14 and 15. And for us, briefly, before we do move on, and almost as a side note, but this definitely connects to us, I do want to point out here, church, that what's going on here in this story is so interesting, because on the one hand, how this son is described here, you can see it. We do see real physical diagnosable issues and what we would consider epilepsy here. And let's be really clear, it is. But then also what we see is that a demon is involved in this case. Plus, also, we're supposed to see, remember the context that this is in, that they're coming down from the mountain. We're also supposed to just feel that this is happening now at the bottom in this world of just brokenness and sorrow. And so you can feel it. In this account, we've got the brokenness of the world at play. You've got a real physical disorder and there's spiritual darkness involved in this case. And I point all that out because here's the point. We're told all that here in God's word this morning. But for us, church, in our daily lives and in the issues that we or others face, we have to be so careful and not think that we have to always figure out and explain what's going on, and that we then have to say what we think is mainly or only the cause of something. And what I mean by that is, to make it practical, is that we can all so easily fall into thinking that we can explain why certain things are happening. And then we often even want to tell others our judgments. And that can come in many ways. For example, some of us in this room, we may jump to explaining everything or so many things as mainly due to spiritual warfare. But while maybe other of us in this room tend to think that things are only basically natural, while some of us, on the other hand, we might tend to think that things are due to specific sins. Or finally, some of us just may fall into thinking that it's all only just because we live in a broken, fallen world. And yes, the Bible is clear. All of those things can be involved, can potentially be involved in whatever's going on, right? Whatever we're trying to explain. But here's the reality. As for you and I, though, we basically never fully know, though, what is actually most deeply going on. We just don't. And so we have to be so careful making judgments about it. Because yes, here in this story, we're told, but church, we usually aren't told. And now if you're still confused, if this helps, the extremes on this maybe would be, on the one hand, right, people who think that demons are always involved when the Bible does not necessarily say that. And so to them, the answer to almost everything is kind of exorcism or battling spiritual warfare. Or perhaps the other extreme would be people who think there's little, if anything, besides nature and biology. And so they don't really think of, for example, praying to God to help. And so the point is, we have to be careful making our judgments like that, trying to explain the why of everything, either to ourselves or to others. And church, finally, one last thing on this. Here's why this really matters. It matters not just because if we do that, we might usually be wrong. That's true. But more than that, number one, it matters because being like that, we're usually then unloving toward others. But even more so, number two, think of this, and here's what I think is the big takeaway. Also, whether something that we or others are going through is actually mainly physical, or it is somewhat spiritual warfare, or it is based on some sin or not at all, or some combination of all of those, we don't know all the details, but you know who does? And you know who is the answer in all of those situations and all of those things? Well, Jesus. No matter what it really is, he's the answer. And now, Jesus being the answer does not mean that we don't use doctors or medicine, for example, if it mainly is physical, because we can and we should. Nor does Jesus being the answer mean that we don't have the responsibility to, for example, put on the whole armor of God to fight against the spiritual darkness. We do. Nor does Jesus being the answer mean that we shouldn't repent if we're struck with some sin that we feel that we've fallen into. We should. But Jesus being the answer does mean, bring this full circle, that church, you and I don't have to be the ones saying this definitely is mainly demons, or it's only physical, or it's because of this or that sin. It's scary how often we want to be like that and basically then tell others our opinions. Instead, you and I mainly, and here's the whole point of our passage this morning, we're mainly to be people who trust Jesus, whatever it is. We're mainly people who trust God, rely on Jesus, as he does know what's going on, and therefore he, through many means, yes, but he ultimately is the one who can help us. All right, so that's just verses 14 to 15, but that now does lead us in the next step on this first section to just verse 16. And here, the dad is still talking, and notice what he says now. Look at your Bibles, verse 16. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. So here's where we see that Matthew and also Mark and Luke, who recorded the same story, they make this whole story mainly an issue about the disciples and their lack of faith. Because the final point from this man, which Jesus is about to address in the next verse, is that the disciples, Jesus' very close followers, they couldn't help. and they didn't help. And so think of this. While the three of the disciples, we're supposed to feel this contrast, three of the disciples are up on the mountain seeing who Jesus truly is and having their faith in him strengthened, the other nine apparently at the same time were down below struggling in their faith. And church, I love this. To give this even more historicity, just remember, Matthew, who is here writing this to us, he was one of those nine struggling with his faith here. All right, so that's verse 16, which finally on this first section leads to verse 17 and what Jesus says. And to be honest, this might be a little surprising at first, but we'll talk about it. Verse 17, and Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." All right, so to begin on that, before we get even into the content of what Jesus says, notice just Jesus' emotion, his emotion there. And I point that out because, let's be honest, you and I can be so tempted to think, well, since Jesus is God and he knows everything, Jesus didn't have real emotions. And yet the truth is, since Jesus is also really one of us, he does have real human emotions. He never sins like us, but he does have deep emotions. And we see that, for example, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they denied him, or we see that often in Jesus' genuine anger at the Pharisees' hypocrisy and legalism, or we see that in the cross, of course, in Jesus' agony. And the point is, finally, we see that also here in verse 17. Put yourself in history. Jesus just came down the mountain. I'm sure he's tired. And again, he's not sinning here at all, nor is he being mean or harsh or unloving. Instead, he's come back down and he's right away confronted with how the other nine disciples didn't really trust God. And so he says what he says here with all truth and brilliance, yes, as we're going to talk about, but also, let's realize, out of genuine emotion. But that said, what does he say though? Well, this is really interesting. In that verse, Jesus basically gets across three things in his response. Jesus really packs a punch with his words. Three things in his response. First, what a lot of people don't know, and to be honest, I didn't know this until I was studying it this week, is that Jesus' initial words there are him actually quoting, guess who? Well, he's quoting Moses from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy about the people in the Old Testament. So, coming down the mountain into this crowd with faithlessness being on display, Jesus decides to quote Moses, because in Deuteronomy 32:5, in the famous Song of Moses, Moses says of the people back then, quote, "They have dealt corruptly with God. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Then that same chapter in Deuteronomy 32, Moses later says this, quote, "They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." All right, so you can sense it first. Jesus talks about faithlessness and being a twisted generation, which is the same wordage as Moses. And why? Well, Jesus has done this before, talking about the generation during his day that was denying him. And so here he's actually basically saying that his own disciples, with their lack of faith, they're now acting like that generation that's denying him. So first, that's from Jesus here, but that's not it. Because I notice right after that, he adds twice these how long questions. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And what's that show us? Well, amazingly, just think of this. Why would Jesus say that? Well, it's because, A, obviously he knows he's going to die. But not only that, but also, you can sense it in how he says it. B, he also knows that he's only here for a time, and he's soon going to be going back to where he came from. Or as one scholar I read this week said on this quote, "These rhetorical questions from Jesus express not only personal disappointment, but also Jesus's consciousness of his heavenly origin and destiny. His disciples' perverse unbelief is actually painful to him. He must endure," end quote. And so second, Jesus here is alluding to the fact that he's not only with them for some time, that's true, but also that he's soon going to be returning somewhere else. You can see that in how he says it, which is amazing, because that means that Jesus, at the same time that he's showing us this amazing, genuine human emotion, he's also aware of his divinity and where he came from and where he's going. Which then finally, though, on this verse 17 leads to the last thing he says. And that says, and I love this quote, "Bring him here to me. And maybe, if you've been with us in Matthew, that sounds familiar. Because do you remember, church, in the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples were nervous because Jesus just told them to feed the 15 to 20,000 people in front of them, this happened. This is Matthew 14, 17, and 18, quote, "The disciples said to Jesus, 'We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Which is basically the same 4 words in the original Greek. And in that story, remember, Jesus miraculously, divinely provided for 15 to 20,000 people. And so the point is here, he's about to provide for this man and his son. All right, so that's just verses 14 through 17. And for us, church, quickly on that, before we move on, to kind of bring that more home, putting ourselves in this story, we should probably all at this point be identifying with and feeling along with 2 characters in the story so far. 2 characters are really 2 sets of characters. First, let's be honest, all of us probably identify with the dad and the boy here in the story to some degree, because we all know, we all have real things that we're struggling with, right? Health issues or something else, things that we're struggling with that affect us or those we love, things that we even weep over and we so wish that Jesus would have mercy and change. And so first, we should look at that dad and his son and identify with them. But then also, at the same time, and I love this about the Bible, second, and almost paradoxically, but especially as Jesus' disciples ourselves, we also probably should be identifying with the disciples a bit at this point as well. With these disciples who, on their own, couldn't do anything about the issue at hand. Right? Because we all know we're confronted with real issues in our lives as well, but then we, on our own, we can't really do much about them. And so hopefully you're identifying with both those sets of characters, feeling along with them, because feeling that now leads us into our second section. And for this, remember, we'll be in just verse 18. And here we're going to see what Jesus does and how it's told to us in this account. And this will be our quickest section, but I wanted to take this verse alone because in how it happens and how it's written, it tells us a lot about Jesus and even our faith. All right, so verses 14 through 17 happened, which now leads Jesus to doing this. Please look at your Bibles, just verse 18. "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." All right, so first let's talk about what Jesus did, and then we'll talk about how it's described, which will especially connect to us. So first, as for what Jesus did, Matthew writes about it. You see it with 3 clear actions that took place. Number one, Jesus rebuked the demon, which is actually the same word that was used when Jesus calmed the storm. It's a word that shows that Jesus knows something's off. Something's not the way it was originally meant to be, and so he rebukes it. And then number two, because of that, quote, "and the demon came out of the boy," which again shows that there was real demonic involvement going on here. And now again, that does not mean that all sicknesses or physical disorders, even like this one, are all demonic. Nor does it mean that this was only demonic and not physical like in his brain. But here there was demonic activity. And then number three, because of all that, quote, "and the boy was healed instantly." Emphasizing Jesus' power and his love. This wasn't some trick. This boy was healed. Okay, so that's what Jesus did. But that said, still on this verse, let's now think about how that's told to us. How that's written. And here's the big point to consider. And this is something you and I could easily pass through if we read this too quickly. So think of this. Everyone agrees, if you were to study this on your own, everyone agrees that this whole paragraph is mainly about faith. Or lack thereof, right? And when we see that, because remember, we got that example kind of the man's faith as he comes to Jesus kneeling. He says, "Lord, have mercy." Then in Jesus' response, he jumped right to the issue of faithlessness. And then after this, in verse 20, Jesus is going to spend a while talking about faith. And so this story is meant to teach us about faith. Plus, in addition to that, now notice this. In verse 20 to come, when we act or do things for God, Matthew has Jesus soon saying to us, quote, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith, you'll say to this mountain, move and it'll move," right? Meaning, track with me, for the disciples and for us, we need faith. We need to trust God, and then, yes, amazing things can happen. All right, so all that said, what we would probably then expect if Jesus was just supposed to be a super version or a really exemplary version for us to emulate is we'd expect that this verse would say something like, and Jesus, having faith, rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. If the goal was to make Jesus the prime example of faith, that we're just supposed to be like him, because this is a paragraph about faith, then surely Matthew could have and probably would have written that. And now, yes, while it is true that in a sense Jesus is the prime example of faith as he trusted his Father, yet church, what's also true, and here's the point, is that Jesus is in another category here. Compared to the dad, compared to the boy, compared to the disciples, compared to you and me. And why? Well, because here and in every situation, he's actually the one we're ultimately to trust in. You get that? Bring him here to me. He's the object of this thing called faith. That, I think, is implicit here. And quickly, that's why, for example, you know this, throughout the gospel books and the narratives, Jesus is the one who primarily does stuff, and he does it often because of faith. Not always, but often we're told that in response to people's faith, Jesus acts. Again, not because it's some transactional thing where they give their faith and so Jesus has to act, but rather throughout the narratives, people trust in Jesus and therefore Jesus chooses to act. And the point is that that's what's going on here. And again, that does connect to us, and that's really important because one last time, and how Jesus heals here, it doesn't say he heals because he, Jesus, had faith. Rather, we're seeing he's the healer. He's unique. And so implicitly is, therefore, for us, if we want to help ourselves at all, or if we want to do anything in Jesus' name to help others, then we can't try to do it on our own, nor can we trust in ourselves, nor is it just about using this thing called faith and using that word, nor is it some transaction. Rather, it's trusting in and relying on him. On this Jesus we just got to see in verse 18, this Jesus who's still alive for us today. All right, so that's verses 14 through 18. That leads us finally on this story to verses 19 through 20. And then, remember, we will conclude with verses 22 to 23. And quickly, hearing that, if you're paying really close attention, maybe you noticed that between this final verse 20 in your Bible and what's to come in 22 and 23, there is no verse 21. Maybe you notice that. There's no verse 21. And briefly, I want to point that out because that is not a mistake. And please talk to me more about the service after. Talk to me more after the service if you're interested in this, especially because there's a lot of confusion out there about this. But in short, the reason verse 21 isn't in most modern Bibles is not because of some conspiracy where people are trying to take out verses or truths from the Bible. Rather, it's because we have tons and tons and tons of manuscripts of the New Testament throughout history, and through archaeology, we keep finding more. And basically, when the verse numbers were added in around 1555, they thought Matthew wrote originally what is known here as verse 21, because that is in some manuscripts. It's, you can see in your footnote, it's that line about Jesus talking about prayer and fasting, which Jesus does say in Mark's account of this story. And so some manuscripts had that, but then as time went on and we've gotten more and more manuscripts, first, take heart, it's amazing how similar they are. But then it does seem that the oldest ones, meaning the ones closest to Matthew, they do not include this verse 21. Meaning it seems that in history, some scribe, knowing that that line was in Mark's account, he added it here in Matthew, and then it kept getting copied. Which finally, on this topic of textual criticism, if this interests you, they have kind of figured out, this makes sense, that things are much more easily added to the Bible because most ancient copyists were very reverent towards the text, and so people usually wouldn't erase lines from the Bible. But it is a little bit easier to add things that you think might help or to add what you know, for example, is in Mark's account of the same story. All right, so anyways, though, that aside, now though, let's finally read what happens here in verses 19 through 20 as Jesus uses this to teach us about faith. 19 through 20, look at your Bibles. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." All right, so let's deeply think about this together, church, and really get what Jesus is saying to us. And to start on that, so consider this. What did Jesus do to get the demon out? You remember this. Well, he, quote, rebuked it, right? And so think of this. He could have logically said here, in response to their question, he could have said, "Well, disciples, it's because you didn't rebuke it correctly." And honestly, that is how sometimes people approach this, that you have to say the right things with an authority like in your voice, and you have to use terms like in Jesus' name, and you need to rebuke it rightly. But that's actually not what Jesus answers. Instead, what he says is, well, basically two things. First, he talks about what they revealed about themselves. That's their little faith. And then second, he talks about the other option, a grain of a mustard seed of faith that can move mountains. So let's just quickly take those one at a time. And then, just so you know, after that, we will spend some time clarifying how it applies to us. So first, though, let's zoom in on what he says directly in answer to the question. Why couldn't they cast the demon out? Quote, "Because of your little faith." Just so you know, in the original, that's a very similar word to Jesus' typical OU of little faith, but it's also actually slightly different of a word, and it's actually the only time this word is used in the whole New Testament, and it means little faith, but really, the point is that their faith is so little, was so little, that it was basically non-existent. That's what Jesus is saying there. And we know that because then he spends the rest of the time in this verse describing to the disciples the alternative. And what's the alternative? Well, listen closely. Again, the middle of verse 20. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Okay, so on that, to begin, it's so important that we all notice that Jesus doesn't talk about them needing a big faith in comparison to their little faith. We think that way, but that's not what he says. Instead, he actually brings up his famous mustard seed analogy again, which shows us kind of all you need is some faith, even a grain of mustard seed of faith to do big things. Because remember, faith isn't some exchange. Rather, a small faith is a big deal because it's trusting in a big God. All right, so Jesus says that, and then he talks about moving mountains, or specifically moving this mountain. And bringing up mountains here at all is interesting because, again, think about it. In context, we'd expect him to say, if you have faith, you can cast out demons yourself, or you can heal. But instead of that, he uses this mountain analogy because in the Jewish scriptures, moving mountains is symbolic of overcoming obstacles. And as he does so, we should know that he's probably in history directing them to Mount Hermon behind them, which in their culture was kind of the epicenter of evil. And so he's saying that with faith, even a grain of a mustard seed of faith, of trusting God, even big evil obstacles can be overcome and moved. And then finally on this verse, he does say, "And it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." So apparently, this faith is so substantial that with it, even big things that we think are impossible can be overcome, and it will happen. Okay, so that's Jesus' answer and his words to them. But now, as we said a minute ago, we got to clarify more of what he's actually teaching you and I for our lives. And we'll do that by saying what he's teaching and also kind of what he's not teaching. And here, church, is where this can be so often misread and misunderstood. And so really, what's Jesus teaching us here for our lives and for our faiths? Well, here's where we need to recall what we've been saying about this word faith. What is faith? Well, it's trusting in God, in Jesus. That's faith. And if we have faith, trusting in God like that, even if it's like a grain of a mustard seed, then through God, through Jesus, things can happen that seemed impossible. That's the point. And once again, we need to know that mountain talk is symbolic, similar to how Jesus, you know, talks about things like a log in your eye. Here, he's using the mountain behind him to represent overcoming obstacles. So it's symbolic, but still he is saying that with God, trusting God, massive obstacles can be overcome. And finally, importantly, remember, he also says that with faith in God, that will sometimes happen. You will have faith in God, in Jesus, and amazingly, obstacles will be overcome. That's what he says. And so that's what he's teaching us here for our lives. And before we get into what he's not teaching us, just think about it, church. That alone in itself should be something that is encouraging to us, stirring our faith, right? Because we know this, but notice what Jesus again says at the end. He says, and nothing will be impossible with you. We should wonder, I mean, how is that the case? Is it the case? And the answer is yes, because as you might know, as Jesus teaches elsewhere, he says, quote, for nothing is impossible with God. Right, and so connecting the two, the point here isn't, and now you're like God, my disciples, because you carry around this thing called faith, and so now you can do whatever you want. More on that in a second. Rather, his point is, do you know who your God is? Do you know what he can do? Trust him. He's all good, all powerful, all wise, and all loving. Trust him, and trusting him, amazing things can and will happen. All right, so that's what Jesus is getting at, what he is saying. All right, but now let's get clear on what he's not meaning here and what he technically doesn't even say. And listen up, because this is how all this faith talk and doing talk, especially in context, often in very emotional, understandable contexts about like healing and such, often this is how it's misunderstood. And so what Jesus does not say is, if you trust God, then whatever you say will always happen. And if it doesn't happen, then that means you just didn't have enough faith. Let me say that again. He does not actually say, if you trust God, then whatever you say will always happen. And if it doesn't happen, it's because you just didn't have enough faith. Because church, yes, sometimes as we trust in God, what we trust in God for will happen. Amen. And really importantly, get this, sometimes because we don't look to God, that does keep us from some things. That's really important. We need to feel that because that's essentially what's going on here with the disciples. They didn't genuinely trust God, and so they didn't accomplish a good, loving thing here. But all that said, brothers and sisters, again, Jesus never actually says here, though, as some charismatics teach, that if you have enough faith, then what you will say will always happen. It's not in the text. He does not say it always will. And technically, he never uses this enough language at all. And we know that especially because his example of faith is the tiniest of all seeds. And so it's not about having enough faith, whatever that means, and then your faith guarantees it will happen. Rather, it's about trusting God. And when we trust God, God can do the impossible. And sometimes God will do for us and for his people in general what seemed impossible, because with God, nothing is impossible. But there's not some faith exchange here. There's not some promise that if we have faith, then automatically God will or must do what we ask. Or that if he's not doing what we ask, then it's just because we didn't have this thing called enough faith. Because again, I'm going to repeat it, this is so important. Faith isn't some transaction. God is not some cosmic vending machine where we put in the dollar of faith, and so he must always do what we asked. Rather, God is a personal being. And so faith is personally trusting in him. And one last thing on this, church. The irony is, this is really important, the irony is, if you and I do kind of fall into thinking that God is kind of like a cosmic vending machine where he takes the currency of enough faith, then do you know what's actually happening? Well, then ironically, we're not trusting in and relying on God, the personal God and his ways and his will and how he loves us and how he knows best. Instead, Ironically, we're relying on our amount of faith. You get that? And that's the case, whether we think we have a lot of it or whether we think we don't have a lot of faith. Whatever it is, if we think that to accomplish things like healing, it's taught that we need enough faith, then ironically, we're not trusting in God in that moment. We're trusting in, do we have enough faith? And that's why we need to know this and live this, church. We are not people who have faith in our amount of faith. We're people who have faith in the personal living God. We trust in the living Jesus. And so all that said, our takeaway from especially Jesus in this verse 20 is yes, amen. Let's have hope swelling in our hearts for whatever we're going through and to know that nothing is impossible with our God and that he cares for us. And that yes, therefore, that should stir us to ask God for more things, to ask him to work through us to do more things, to believe that he through us can do impossible things, and to know that he can do, as the Bible says elsewhere, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Amen to all of that. And yet, though, all of that should never lead us to think that God therefore will just do whatever we ask or desire if we just have enough faith. Instead, as we hope in God and believe in God and know how good and powerful he is in it all, we trust him and whatever he chooses to do or not do for his glory and always for our good. All right, so that's our three sections in the story here, which finally, though, for this morning, as you heard in the scripture reading, does lead to those verses 22 through 23. And we'll go through these pretty quickly because these are similar statements to what Jesus made last week, where he talked about, remember, the Son of Man twice. He talked about dying and rising. And that's why we read it this week. And you'll see why I say that. But first, let's read them, verses 22 through 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. All right, so quickly on that, the main difference between that and other times that Jesus talks about his upcoming death is how he here, notice, he contrasts himself as being the Daniel 7 Son of Man with how he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Same word in the original, just plural. And so the point is, the Son of Man, remember, from the Old Testament, is God's everlasting king, king over all men everywhere, forever. And yet here, apparently, he's going to give himself up into the hands of men, and he's going to let those men kill him. And then he'll rise, though, on the third day. All right, so that's the gospel news, according to Jesus here. He says that again, but why do we read it here this morning? Well, because think of this. So on the one hand, they're traveling again, and Jesus, as usual, he wants to tell them the gospel news because that's about to happen. But still, think, why is it next here in God's word? Why does he say it here? Well, here's where I think this is fascinating as we close. So I think Matthew means this to be an inclusio. Inclusio, as they call it in biblical studies, meaning basically it's a literary repeating of the same theme and kind of in the order of like a sandwich. Where think of this. Last week we had Jesus talking about the Son of Man, remember, twice, coming and dying and rising. That was one piece of bread, if you will. And then this week we had the center of the sandwich, which is this talk about faith, about really trusting God. And now again, to finish the sandwich off, we have talk of the Son of Man coming and dying and rising. And so why does that matter? Well, I think you can feel it. It's because this truth about Jesus, then, above all, church, is really what our faith is all about. It's what further bolsters our faith, or even more generally, it's what shows us that this Jesus, he is trustworthy. I think that's the ultimate point of verses 22 through 23 being said here. And now, yes, the disciples in history, they didn't get that. And that's why as verse 23 ends, when Jesus talks about his dying, especially once again, the disciples are, quote, greatly distressed. They're still wrestling with this idea that their rabbi is going to die. And yet for us, church, reading this, and for Matthew, writing this as a Christian years later, this is what's going on is he's understanding that, hey, this is where our faith is all about. The truth is, church, we don't have a Jesus who's only the one who is glorious on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nor do we have a Jesus who only just can heal, and he one day will heal, take heart. He will restore this universe forever. But also, I think this is here because even bigger than that, what Matthew, I think, realized, what we need to realize is what secured all of that, Jesus being for us, is that we do have Jesus, the Son of Man, who willingly went and let himself be killed by men, who went and suffered in our place, and then in history, take heart, he rose victorious, showing that it worked and that us, we're okay. And therefore, the point is, whatever mountain we're facing or whatever sorrow or sickness or spiritual battle that we're in, church, finally, just take heart. This same Jesus, he's alive. Right? Amazing things can and they do happen through him. And so in whatever you're going through, ask yourself, who else would I rather rely on? Who else would I rather trust? Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll actually take the Lord's Supper together this morning. Let's pray.